The moving example of Polycarp captures our imagination. But our next author's personal story cannot possibly inspire us because we don't know for sure who he was. This mystery author penned a document that, like many other early Christian writings, took the form of a letter. But equally mysterious is the identity of the person to whom this letter is addressed, a certain Diognetus. Almost certainly a pseudonym or nickname of sorts, the name tells us nothing. As scholars put the puzzle together, a plausible theory is that the letter to Diognetus is a lost defense of the faith written in Asia Minor and addressed to the Emperor Hadrian in about AD 129, roughly 20 years after the martyrdom of Ignatius and 25 years before the martyrdom of Polycarp. But the important thing is this. The mystery letter is the earliest surviving piece of Christian literature not addressed to fellow Christians, but rather to a pagan, and intended as a defense and explanation of the Christian faith. A letter of this sort is called an apology. It became a very popular type of Christian literature later in the 2nd century. The letter to Diognetus is classified among the apostolic fathers, however, because it appears to have been written so close to the time of the apostles by someone who perhaps, like Polycarp, had heard John and still had the apostles' teaching ringing in his ears. There is something that we do know about the author based on his vocabulary and literary style. Unlike Polycarp, this man is highly cultured. His Greek is impeccable, and he puts together words in a masterful way. He evidently understands very well the mentality of the sophisticated ruling class of his day, and one thing he recognizes is that they are cynical. They may not say so publicly, but most no longer believe in the Greek and Roman gods. And they, even Caesar himself, don't actually believe that Caesar is divine. For them, burning incense to the emperor is a civic duty, something akin to the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. In fact, many are not sure what they really believe. Many are agnostic. And they're rather tired, bored, and jaded. Christianity bursts into this scene and gets considerable attention. Some people hate it, but some, even some of the persecutors, are intrigued by it. The letter to Diognetus is an attempt to capitalize on this curiosity. The first thing this letter teaches us is the proper starting point for the presentation of the gospel to non-Christians. One should not just start expounding, but should rather first identify the real questions that the audience is asking. That's precisely what our author does. He commences his letter by acknowledging three questions that pagans were asking their Christian neighbors. 1. Who is this God of yours that you worship? 2. What is the source of this extraordinary love that you all seem to have for each other? And 3. Why is it that it took so long for this new way of living to appear on earth? The second notable thing about his approach is that he does not back his statements up with authorities that his pagan reader does not acknowledge. He doesn't quote the Jewish scriptures or the apostolic writings because these are not authorities as far as his audience is concerned. Instead, he stands on common ground and appeals to common sense. Keeping in mind the rather tired cynicism that characterizes the mindset of the day, he sounds a theme at the beginning of the letter that he repeats over and over again. The theme is that Christianity brings something brand new into the world. The author at the outset wants the reader to dispose himself properly and be of the right frame of mind to hear his message. Now then, clear out all the thoughts that take up your attention and pack away all the old ways of looking at things that keep deceiving you. You must be like a new man from the beginning, since, as you yourself admit, you are going to listen to a really new message. The Christians themselves are a new race with a new way of life. Though he does not employ the distinctively Christian terms Catholic or even Church in his efforts to meet the pagan audience on its own terms, our author goes on to describe the remarkable universality of the Christian community. Religion in the ancient world was typically a local and ethnic affair. Sects, like that of Osiris in Egypt or Mithras in Persia, could spread, but sects they remained. The Christians were, on the other hand, anything but a mere cult or regional sect. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do. Yet, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other manners of daily living, at the same time they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens, and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else, and they share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. The last statement is telling. Adultery, prostitution, and fornication were widespread in the Greco-Roman world of the second century. The Christians' regard for the sanctity of the marriage bond was something altogether new. When Jesus taught his followers how they should see themselves in relation to the rest of the world, he used the metaphors of light and salt. Our author, realizing that his pagan readers were familiar with the body-soul distinction found in Plato's works, chose to explain the Christian's role in society in these more familiar terms. To put it simply, what the soul is in the body, the Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but does not belong to the body, and Christians dwell in the world, but do not belong to the world. The soul, which is invisible, is kept under guard in the visible body. In the same way, Christians are recognized when they are in the world, but their religion remains unseen. The flesh hates the soul and treats it as an enemy, even though it has suffered no wrong, because it is prevented from enjoying its pleasures. So too the world hates Christians, even though it suffers no wrong at their hands, because they range themselves against its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it and its members. In the same way, Christians love those who hate them. The soul is shut up in the body, and yet itself holds the body together, while Christians are restrained in the world as in a prison, and yet themselves hold the world together. The soul, which is immortal, is housed in a mortal dwelling, while Christians are settled among corruptible things, to wait for the incorruptibility that will be theirs in heaven. The soul, when faring badly as to food and drink, grows better. So too Christians, when punished, day by day increase more and more. It is to no less a post than this that God has ordered them, and they must not try to evade it. The next thing our author wants his audience to know is that the God of the Christians is fundamentally a God who cares, a benevolent God, who is a true friend of the human race. He actually calls the Christian God a philanthropist, which literally means lover of man. For those of us who are heirs to 2,000 years of Judeo-Christian culture, this may seem self-evident, but for pagans of the second century, this is a new idea. The gods they'd heard about ever since childhood were fundamentally selfish. The gods of the Greek and Roman myths were simply human beings writ large. All the positive characteristics we find in people, such as beauty, intelligence, and power, were magnified in the gods. But so were all the human foibles. The gods cheated on their spouses. They came down to earth from time to time to use and abuse people. They were often fickle, volatile, even treacherous, taking your side one minute and switching sides the next. The goal of pagan worship was basically to placate and, if possible, manipulate the gods through bribery and gifts. And certainly, by all means, one must avoid arousing their anger through pride, hubris. Cultured pagans believed in, or at least were aware of, the God of the philosophers. But this God, the unmoved mover, though not hostile or capricious, was nonetheless apathetic. So he was a noble God, unlike the deities of the Greeks and Romans, but he was a God who was self-absorbed, remote, even aloof. He had better things to do than trouble himself with petty human concerns. So a God who cared about, even passionately loved the human race was a novel concept. In emphasizing just how much the God of the Christians was committed to man, our mystery author expounds the incarnation. God reached out to touch us, but he did not do so by sending to men some subordinate, an angel or principality, or one of those who administered earthly affairs, or perhaps one of those to whom the government of things in heaven is entrusted. Rather, he sent the designer and maker of the universe himself. Now, did he send him as a human mind might assume, to rule by tyranny, fear, and terror? Far from it. He sent him out of kindness and gentleness, like a king sending his son, who is himself a king. He sent him as God. He sent him as man to men. Once again, hundreds of years before the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon formally defined the divinity and humanity of Christ, we have a striking affirmation from an apostolic father that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Now, this God who cares is a God who cares enough to respect human freedom. The letter to Diognetus is very clear that God does not force himself upon human beings. Our author follows his ode to the incarnation with a very forceful assertion. He willed to save man by persuasion, not by compulsion, for compulsion is not God's way of working. This pithy statement was evidently a common Christian saying in the second century, since it is echoed nearly verbatim in several other documents from that era. So it must be recognized that the practice which we find much later, whereby Christian kings and church leaders compelled Christian orthodoxy by force, was a clear departure from not only Scripture, but ancient apostolic tradition. Vatican II's Declaration on Religious Freedom is no more than a recovery of that apostolic tradition. If compulsion is not God's way of working, neither should it be ours. So what makes it possible for the Christians to love one another and exhibit a way of life that is so utterly new? The letter to Diognetus makes plain that the Christians are driven not just by ideas, but by the supernatural power of God. Their martyrdom is itself a testimony to this power of divine love. Do you not see how they are thrown to wild animals to make them deny their Lord, and how they are not vanquished? Do you not see that the more of them are punished, the more do others increase? These things do not seem to come from a human power. They are a mighty act of God. They are proofs of his presence. One question still remained. Why did it take God so long? If God is so loving and God cares so much, why didn't he send Christ earlier in history? As evil increased over the centuries, it certainly could seem that God was neglecting us, concedes our author. However, God was actually exhibiting his patience and forbearance, and he was teaching us something. We had to learn through experience that we are utterly incapable of entering into the kingdom of God by our own efforts and really deserve eternal punishment. As soon as this was utterly clear, God acted. In his mercy, he took up the burden of our sins. He himself gave up his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else could cover our sins except his righteousness? Our mystery author follows this masterful expression of John 3:16 and Paul's teaching on salvation by grace with an appeal to the reader. He's not just interested in winning toleration so Christians can be left alone. He goes further and invites his pagan audience to come to know and accept the Father's love. And he promises, as a fruit of accepting the true God in Christ, something that must characterize his own life and the life of the Christians of this era. Think with what joy you will be filled. Think how you will love him who first loved you so. He holds out the hope to his readers that, in knowing God, they too can become imitators of God and be empowered to love like God loves, taking upon themselves the burdens of others as God does. From this anonymous letter to the mysterious Diognetus, we learn how to evangelize. We can win the world today in the same way our author and his brethren won the world in their day, not by making Christianity look just like pagan culture so that it will be more palatable, but by presenting it in all its newness and distinctiveness, attracting our audience with the exhilaration and joy produced by the youthful power of supernatural sacrificial love. Throughout the ages, people have searched for a fountain of youth. The letter to Diognetus presents the living water of Christ as the fulfillment of this age-old quest. This is he who was from the beginning, who appeared new and was found to be old, and is ever born young in the hearts of the saints.